Can you imagine it? You finally realize who is on the middle cross. Just earlier, you were one of the ones saying, he's a criminal. And you finally realize who he is. And when you do, you actually call out to him from across, from one side. And as Luke records for us, you say the words, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And of all the people in human history, you are the only one directly told by Jesus himself, today, you will be with me in paradise. Can you imagine being the only person in human history directly told those words? It is a beautiful moment in Scripture, even though it's surrounded, of course, by the death of Jesus, by the criminal himself getting ready to die. This is an awful scene. But here is this tender moment that should be one of those things we look at in Scripture and just revel in and are amazed by and glorify God for. Tragically, it's been turned into a point of contention and controversy. A number of years ago, there was a song that made the rounds among vocal groups and things that people got all kinds of bent out of shape about and argued back and forth. And the theme of the song was, the first line of the chorus was, I'm saved like the criminal on the cross. And man, people wrote articles and preached sermons and got all kinds of tied up in knots about the song. And the fact of the matter is, if we think about it biblically, I am saved like the criminal on the cross, and I am not saved like the criminal on the cross. It's not either or. It's a matter of the fact that there is truth on both sides of it. When we think about this moment on the cross, sometimes people want to study with you and use the thief on the cross as sort of a mic drop moment. You take them to scriptures that most of us know, Mark 16:16, and you show them, he who believes is baptized will be saved. You take them to Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. Maybe you show the passage we referenced without reading it this morning, Romans 6, where baptism recreates the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You take them to all those passages. And then they ask the question that would be on the screens in a moment if I'd remember my remote and remember where I sat down. I have no idea where this is down there. I'm turning into Kevin Hahn. Thank you. Gary's back and good for something again. We're going to... No, thank you. People, you show them those scriptures, then they'll ask the question, what about the thief on the cross? After all, they've passed that blank page in their Bible. They've gone from Malachi to Matthew. They know the songs our pew packers just sang a moment ago. They know those New Testament books. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are in the New Testament. So this is a New Testament story. This is a New Testament account. And so it's just, well, doesn't that solve the issue? What I want to do tonight is two things. I have just 2 points tonight. And don't get really excited, because the first one takes about a minute and a half. The second one takes significantly longer. What I want to do tonight is show you one, I'll just say, flimsy argument some people will say to try to disprove the thief on the cross as far as being an example for us of salvation. And then I want us to turn to another passage that shows us a much more solid argument that we can use when we study these things with people, hopefully to have them think about these things. The flimsy argument is this. Well, he could have been baptized. And I've used this argument before. And the fact of the matter is, he could have been. Because you do have places in the New Testament that talk to us about how everyone was going out to John the Baptist, all from Jerusalem, the surrounding areas. They were all going out to John to be baptized. And the New Testament tells us clearly that John was baptizing for the remission of sins. And so the argument goes, well, if everybody was going out to John from around Jerusalem, and John was baptizing for the forgiveness of sins or for the remission of sins, then all Jesus was doing on the cross was sort of confirming what the thief had done sometime earlier in his life, and Jesus was more restoring this man than he was saving this man there on the cross. And so, end of argument. You know how you defeat that argument? Maybe he wasn't baptized. There you go, end of discussion. Because now the other person has just as much leverage as you do. Because the Bible never says anything about this man. Do we even know this man was from Jerusalem? No. Do we even know that he was from the region around Jerusalem? No. Do we know he's ever even heard of John the Baptist? No. Now, I'm not saying we can never mention that it's a possibility that that had happened. But we can't just say, well, there it was. He could have been baptized, end of story, because that just doesn't help at all as far as proving the fact that there's something more to this account than just, well, it could have happened. I told you the first point was really short. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Because I want to think about for a few moments, okay, more than a few moments, is a much more solid argument. And that is simply the fact that the thief was not under the same covenant as we are. While you turn to Hebrews chapter 9, let me remind you of a couple other things from the New Testament. There's a phrase in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 that always needs to be in our minds when we're studying the Bible. It's when Paul told that younger preacher Timothy that he needed to be rightly handling the word of truth. You may have memorized that verse as a child with something like rightly dividing or handling aright the word. That phrase that's translated several different ways comes from one really long Greek word that has two parts. The latter part of the word means to cut. The first part of the word is the Greek term orthos. It's where we get things like orthodontics from. You go to the orthodontist, okay, to have pain, but also because you want straight teeth. That's what an orthodontist does, is straighten the teeth. Well, orthos means straight. And so when Paul wrote to Timothy to handle aright or rightly divide the word of truth, what he literally was saying was cut straight the word of God. Think of someone who uses wood to make beams for a house or something like that. That craftsman is going to do all he can to cut those beams as straight and as true as he possibly can. And well, why is he going to do that? It's not just because he wants it to look nice. It's because if he doesn't cut those things straight, then the structure is not going to be as strong as it can be. It could even collapse if those things are not done correctly. When we come to the Word of God, we need to be like that craftsman and do all we can to cut straight the Word of God, to handle it properly, so that our view, our understanding of Scripture isn't weakened and our spiritual house doesn't collapse. Why is that important when we think about this subject tonight? Because one of the basic facts that we must consider when we come to the thief on the cross is to compare what he did in the time frame in which it occurred. In Psalm 119, verse 160, David said, "The sum of thy word is truth." Some translations have, "Your word is truth from the beginning." In other words, we have to go all through Scripture to see all that God has said about a particular matter. Knowing that, if you're not in Hebrews 9, go ahead and get there. Because if you're ever studying with someone, and they bring up the thief on the cross, and they kind of treat it as, well, that's the mic drop moment, I've won this argument or whatever, we need to walk through some things in this chapter very, very carefully. If you're in Hebrews 9, just notice, we're going to survey a few things earlier before we get to the main part. But if you notice in Hebrews 9:1, you have a reference to the first covenant. Now, even the first covenant had regulations, for worship at an earthly place of holiness. When you see that phrase, first covenant, in the book of Hebrews, it becomes very clear that it's talking about the law of Moses. This is the book of Hebrews, after all. This book is written to Christians who had been Jews before converting to Christ. They had lived under that first covenant, the law of Moses. Now they're living under the law of Christ. Beginning in verse 11 of the same chapter, the Hebrews writer points out that Christ did something very different from the priests who serve under that first coming. In fact, look at verse 12, where he says, "He," that is Jesus, "entered once for all into the holy places." If you're familiar with the book of Hebrews, you know you have this contrast from time to time about the priests in the Old Testament offering sacrifices every day or sacrifices continually, that being contrasted with Jesus, who once for all time made one sacrifice, a single sacrifice for sins. This is one of those places where you have that contrast given. Now, if you're studying with someone who has a religious background, they're not going to argue that point. They know those priests in the Old Testament and what they did. They respect Jesus on the cross. They respect what he did, and that's a good thing. But it's in verse 15 and following where you need to camp out. And I know there's a lot in these verses we're not going to cover tonight, but I want to read through verses 15 through 18 to make some points for our thoughts. Hebrews 9, beginning of verse 15 and reading through verse 18. Therefore he, again that's Jesus, is the mediator of, not the first covenant, a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Verse 18, therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Now again, if you're studying with someone with an open Bible, you may want to point out that the obvious thing, but there's a lot in those verses, and the goal of this is not to try to cover every word of every line, but this is a passage to help us think about the thief on the cross, and we'll get there. To do that, let me suggest four observations, or maybe you want to say four steps of this study. The first step is the step of definition. By that I mean we need to come to an agreement on the definition of the words like covenant and will in this passage. Now, this is, I read from the English Standard Version. This is one place where some other translations can actually be helpful because they don't use two different words. The King James Version, New King James Version, for example, use the word testament throughout that whole passage. If you read tonight from the New American Standard Bible, you read the word covenant through the whole passage. It didn't switch words throughout it. The reason that some translations use the same English word is because it is the same Greek word. Covenant, testament, will, they're all the same word. And so by taking just a moment to point that out, it's helpful. Because most people understand the concept of what a will is. We sometimes still hear the phrase something like a will and testament. Or someone going, of course, to make their will. And that makes it easier. People can see that those words mean the same thing. Whether their Bible has the word will in it, or testimony, or testament, excuse me, in it, or covenant in it, that's what we're talking about. So, what does it mean? Well, the word can mean two things, depending on the context. On one side of things, the word can simply mean an arrangement or an agreement between two parties. Sometimes we see that many times in Scripture. For example, when God made a covenant with Noah, it was an agreement between two parties. But the word can also mean more of what we think of when we think of a will, that is, an agreement or an arrangement for what will happen after someone dies. Well, how do we know which one is in view? The context. That's why we read verses 15 through 18 here. Because the context here makes it clear that words like will, testament, covenant in this context are dealing with a death being involved, that type of will. So when we study with someone, we go here, we say, okay, these may sound like Bible words, covenant and testament and those sorts of things, but we know what a will is. And the context very clearly is talking about a death. So that's what we're talking about. That's the definition. That's sort of our working definition for this study. With that step involved, or out of the way, excuse me, then we move on to the step of comparison. That's found at the end of the verses we read, where the writer tells the Hebrews, notice in verse 18, that even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. And if you wanted to keep reading, if you're studying with someone for the next few verses, you have a list, or a description, I should say, of some very specific things that are given to show the types of things that had blood literally put on them, sprinkled on them, to inaugurate or dedicate or initiate that first covenant. Now, we've already established the fact that the first covenant in the book of Hebrews is the law of Moses. That's the first one these Christians had lived under. They had been Jews, now they're Christians. Virtually anybody you study with would agree with that. If they know the Old Testament very much at all, where they know all the accounts and they name all the books or whatever, one of the things they're probably going to know is there was a lot of blood in the Old Testament. Because you had the sacrifices over and over and over and over. They may not remember what all of them are. You may not remember what all of them are. But one of the things you can settle on, be reminded of, is that sacrifice, which included blood, was a constant in the Old Testament. But notice here that the writer specifically says that first covenant was inaugurated or initiated by blood. It was put in place by blood. What did that mean had to have happened? A death. And so in verse 19, he's going to mention the blood of calves and goats. those animals had to die so their blood would be used to initiate, to begin that covenant or that will. Now, someone you're studying with is going to agree with that. They may not understand all of it. You may not understand all of it, but you get the concept. And you've led them to this point, okay, I get that. We're talking about this thing about the law of Moses and blood and all that. And at this point, you set your Bible aside just for a moment and you make an illustration. We'll get to the verse of reference in a moment. Because the text talks about a will. Now, this might be a little dark for a Bible study, okay? But you simply ask the person, do you have a will? And tell them, I'm not trying to sell you one. Okay, nothing like that. Or you may say, I have a will. Or maybe you say, I don't have a will. Let's talk. But do you understand what that is? And if they don't, or they do, or neither one of you do, or whatever it is, you simply take a moment and say, okay, if neither one of us has one here, well, let's take a second. This is not going to be legally binding. Let's just make one up for a moment. Could we write a will? Again, I know this is dark, but just go with me for a moment. You don't have to write the whole thing, but you just prove the point that all of us know what a will is and does. And they might write down something like, okay, here's what's going to happen to my house when I die, or here's who's going to take care of my children when I die, or there's three or four simple things that they might understand about that. And once you've done that, just for a couple of moments, not writing a full thing, you're just writing something simple, then ask this question. Okay, we've written this will. If I were to live another 30 years, how long would I have to change that will? Now, if they're thinking at all, they're going to give you one of two answers that both mean the same thing. They're either going to say, well, up to 30 years, or they're going to say something like, until you die. It means exactly the same thing by the way you ask the question. Here's the thing. They're already answering their argument against the thief on the cross, and they don't know it yet. But you're doing it in a way that's helping them to understand. Because everyone gets the point that a will does not go into effect until the person passes away. And that's exactly what the Hebrews writer says in this text, in the verse I've got referenced on the screen, verse 17. When he writes, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who makes it is alive. You write a will and you live another 10 years. Through all of those 10 years, that will is just a piece of paper. It might provide some level of comfort or something, but it's just a piece of paper. But when you die, the will becomes effective. Now, whoever it is, your family or the state or whoever, has to use that particular document to go through the process of here's what's going to happen to, you know, your Tupperware and stuff. Please don't give us more Tupperware. We've got more than... Now, at this point, you stepped out of the Bible just for a moment to illustrate the point that anyone would agree with and anybody would understand. And at that point, it's time to take step four and go to the point of application. And you might go back to Luke chapter 23 and read the actual account of the thief on the cross. It's found in verses 39 to 43 of that chapter. And when you read about that conversation between Jesus and the thief, the question is simply this. Was Jesus, the one who initiated the new covenant, his will, was he still alive or was he dead? And they're going to think you've asked the dumbest question that's ever been asked in the history of humankind. Because obviously, Jesus is having a conversation with a man who himself is still alive. So obviously, Jesus is still alive. He hasn't died on the cross. What does that mean? They've already answered what it means, if they'll just think about it for a moment. It means his testament, his will, had not yet been inaugurated. It had not yet been enacted. So the thief on the cross, because Jesus had not died, was not subject to the will that Jesus stated when he said, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Because that was made for after the first covenant, the law of Moses, was taken out of the way. And the new covenant, the covenant of Jesus, was inaugurated by his blood. And that's why then, when you read through the book of Acts, you read the New Testament, and you read about the rest of the New Testament, I should say, and you read about every post-cross conversion account, every last one of them contains baptism. Why? Because that's part of the covenant that Jesus inaugurated or initiated with his blood. But the thief on the cross lived and died before the covenant that was brought into effect by the blood of Jesus on the cross. There's your answer to the question. So, what does that mean for people today? We'll go back to that song that I mentioned at the beginning. It means, I am saved, like the criminal on the cross, if by that I mean, I'm still saved by Jesus. If by that I mean, I could never save myself. If by that I mean, I must trust in Him. If by that I mean, I must rely on His grace and His promises. And if by that I mean, that I appeal to Jesus as my only hope. But it also means I am not saved like the criminal on the cross because I'm not under the same covenant, because I know that I am entering a covenant initiated by the blood and the death of Jesus. And when I know that He made it clear that part of that will, part of that covenant, is to contact the blood that He shed in the waters of baptism in order to be saved from my sins, while the thief did not have to do that. Now go back to how we started. This should be one of the most poignant, beautiful moments in the entire New Testament. Even though it's in a very difficult time, obviously. To read about the suffering of Jesus, to know these others were dying, to know about the mob scene around it, it's an awful picture in a lot of ways, but this particular conversation where this thief finally realizes who it is who is on, as we sometimes say, the middle cross. And to actually call out in that realization, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And for Jesus, in all the agony, through all the agony that he was suffering, to with grace and mercy and love, to look as best he can across and say to that one individual in all of human history, today you'll be with me in paradise. It should be one of the most beautiful moments in all the Bible. And it is tragic that because of a misunderstanding of how to study the Scriptures, we've turned it into a point of controversy and contention. Because today, Jesus is not going to look at us and say, today you'll be with me in paradise. But, by faith, if I will contact the blood that He shed and enter the covenant that He made, it's as if He then says to each one of us, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. The most beautiful concept He could ever give and promise to those who come to what He did and who understand what He strives to give through what He did on the cross. Have you done that? Are you saved like the criminal on the cross, as in you're trusting in the grace of Christ and you know He's your only hope? But you're not saved like Him because you realize you're under a different covenant and you need to be immersed, baptized for the forgiveness of sins, because by faith that's where you contact the blood that Jesus shed. Maybe tonight you've never done that. We'll be honored to assist you in contacting that blood. And coming up out of the water, it's as if by faith Jesus says to you, be faithful unto death and I'll give you a crown of life. Maybe tonight there's something as a Christian in your life that you're not seeing as faithful, and you need to return to Jesus, walk with Him each day. Or maybe, as we've talked about, you need to begin that walk by being immersed, baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Whatever your need is, will you come while we stand and sing to encourage you?